Well, another eventful full week of craziness going on in the world. There's so much happening, you can't even keep up. Watching things unfold with Trump this week too, you know, and Jordan and I have talked about a few different things from Daniel chapter 7 about the little horn that rises up among the 10 horns, you know, and the whole thing of this horn speaking, depending on which translation you go to, it'll say great words, but other translations say boastful. He's very boastful. Mm-hmm. Or great swelling words or pompous words.
Mine says pompous.
Pompous. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I got thinking about that there's such an emphasis on that. I think it's mentioned three or four times there in that chapter about his style of speaking, this horn, this king. And you think all through history, I mean, we've had many proud, boastful leaders, but have you ever heard a man speak like Donald Trump, who has to continuously on camera tell everybody, you know, how great he is? And watching that video that he put out, or he didn't put it out, but the one he posted on his social media and the golden statue, and I thought, man, there's a spirit running through a various level of leadership, going back to Nebuchadnezzar and back to Pharaoh, of these men. Napoleon was one, Hitler was one. They are just driven, but there's a deep, deep need within them to be worshipped by other men. And Darlene and I were talking on the way in, you know, how Zelensky, before his meeting with Trump, he was coached by a few different people, including Macron and Starmer, who met with Trump earlier in the week. And Macron is basically saying you have to stroke Trump the right way. So he manipulates him, or at least he believes he is, because his ego requires you to be subservient and to appear to really lift him up. And if you've been around strong narcissist people before, that is always the case in those companies, organizations, governments. If you're going to do business with them, rise the ranks in their underneath them or whatever, you have to get, you have to fulfill that need that is within them to be worshipped. And when people come who just can't play those games, like obviously the world leaders are, they have no trouble saying what people need to hear to get what they want. They're all manipulators. But as people, you know, in the body of Christ especially, we're not called to be rude or angry towards people, but we are called to be real and honest. And I wondered, you know, how Daniel handled Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Can you imagine? Everywhere I read, I see deference and respect, but I don't see him shying away from saying the truth. Because, you know, at one point he says, he's very troubled after Nebuchadnezzar shares a vision or a dream, and he doesn't want to say what he sees. And Nebuchadnezzar has to push him. And he says, oh, I wish this was for your enemies and not for you, but it's for you, you know? What a position to be in. And I think, man, for the believers in the last days, are we living in any less incredible moments in history than what they went through? And what if you have to stand before a narcissist world ruler at some point and speak truth? You know, we have to be prepared to do that. Respectful, but truthful. And you know it never goes well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to speak truth to the narcissist. And he became enraged with them. And he threw them in the... He not only threw them in the fiery furnace, These are men that he actually had great respect for. Mm-hmm. Like, if you could call it respect, these are men he desired to have as his administrators, his managers in his kingdom. They were like the perfect, you know, blend of personality. He loved to have them there. But when they would not bow the knee to him, because that's what it came down to, that statue that they were supposed to bow, that represented him. That was not some idol of some god that he believed in so strongly. That was him. Because if you read the chapter before that, he had a dream of a statue. And Daniel explained to him what that statue was. You are that golden head, Nebuchadnezzar. And they go through all that. And then in the very next chapter, it says, and Nebuchadnezzar built a statue. Yeah. You know, so this was a statue of himself, a great golden statue. And he demanded that all the people bow down and worship that. And when three men wouldn't, they were brought before him. And I think he was dismayed because these are three men he knew and liked. And yet when he thought he was being kind and benevolent by offering them another chance. And they say, no, oh, great king, you know, we can only bow our knee to God. But then it says that his face changed, his visage. And he became so angry and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times. This is what you're dealing with in the narcissist leader, that when they require something that you cannot give them, by spiritually you can't. Because what this is a spirit within them that is requiring you to place them above God. That's what it boils down to. That's an antichrist spirit. Not just meaning against Christ, but in place of Christ. Where the desire for worship is so powerful within them. And you read further down in that chapter in Daniel 7 about the 11th horn. And it says, eventually his boastful words become words against the Most High and against the saints. And this is the ruler who ends up ruling over, presiding over the persecution of the last half of tribulation. Just read the rest of that chapter, it shows you. So we are speaking specifically of a man who is in charge of things rolling into tribulation. And interesting, you know, as a type of Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar, they said, lost his mind for a period of 7 years. And became like a beast, a cow in the field, an ox in the field eating the grass, and really representing devouring flesh, because grass is as flesh. And so right now you're seeing a Donald Trump that is supported by a large segment of Christians. People who believe they're born again of the Spirit. And I'm not saying they're not. I believe they are. But they're in such a fallen condition that their truth is not the truth. And they, you know, just like you look at the Jews in the time of Jesus, were they truly Jews? Were they people in a covenant with God? Yes, they were. But they did not recognize Christ when he came. That's what apostasy does. When we have pursued a different agenda than what is in the scripture, the farther you walk into that, the more blindness comes upon you, spiritual blindness. And that's all of Christianity. That's what Paul is saying, that this man, the end cannot come until there's a great falling away from truth. That's literally how he worded it. By who? By the body of Christ, where they can't perceive what is true anymore. They believe they can, though. That's where the problem is. You can't have a very good discussion with people who actually believe they have the truth when they're believing a lie. And so unfortunately, there's a process that has to come through where the man that they have made a savior, a type of a savior, and Jesus said, false Christs. What is that? Not false Jesuses, false messiahs, or a type of a savior shall arise, and false prophets, and they shall deceive many. Who are the many? The body of Christ. I mean, the whole world is already deceived. If you're not a Christian, you're walking in deception. But the body of Christ has to go through an apostasy, a falling away, which it has, and start to believe in false messiahs on the earth. And there's many false messiahs. Jesus said that. The whole world system, you know, the WHO, we've talked about all these things. These are types of global messiahs. But here we have an individual who is demanding to be seen as a savior. You know, I've seen cartoons with people holding signs that says Trump saves, you know. Obviously a play on Jesus saves. And yet there's no outcry from the saints when they see these things. And you've got a man who is ever increasingly becoming more and more narcissistic as the days go by. That's an extremely dangerous man. Mm-hmm. Extremely dangerous. I don't care how much of the stuff he's doing you could say, I agree with this and I agree with that. There's a lot of stuff that Trump's doing that I would say are reasonable and good things. But he is an extremely dangerous man. And he is dividing this world left, right, and center. And that's fine, because we know where we're heading and we know how it's got to get there. But it's good to have our eyes open and see this. And so further down in Daniel 7, and here again, if you use different translations, and I think in the American Standard, when Daniel asks for an exact meaning of what he's seeing in the sky. Now here, traditionally, it starts off and it says in the vision, he sees four beasts rise up. And the fourth one is different from all the others. Now, traditionally understanding this, and this is likely the truth, these four kingdoms, the angel calls them four kings first, but then later in the chapter, he refers to it as a kingdom. Very, very much for sure represent Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, okay? The fourth being different from all the others, and with teeth of iron that goes forth and treads upon the whole earth and crushes it. And that was the Roman Empire, the Iron Age. And then 10 kings that rise up in there. And here's where I don't want to take up too much of this morning in this, but the traditional understanding is that Rome, at the end of its empire phase, broke into 10 kingdoms historically. And that these kingdoms are the 10 kings that are on the earth when this 11th king rises up. It was a problem. That's like that almost 2,000 years ago or 1,700 years ago when all this 10 kingdom stuff started. So there is an option, though, that the peoples of those kingdoms are still in play. There has not been an empire on the earth since Rome. Now, one group of people believe Rome morphed into the Roman Catholic Church and carried the empire across the world in the last 2,000 years, and that the Pope is this ruler. I don't agree with that specifically, but I see a lot of valid things that they point out. It's a false system. It has in 2,000 years went all around the world. It's conquered nations all around the world spiritually. And yet it doesn't fit in every way. And there's many theories how they list all these popes as the 10 kings before this one and stuff like that. Interestingly enough, here this week we have a pope who's in the hospital on his deathbed. So if we are approaching tribulation, we've got many pokers in the fire to look at. You immediately upon his death, there will be a funeral and then there will be a conclave and a new pope will emerge. That's very interesting. Mm-hmm. And it's probably playing into something somewhere, maybe as part of the false prophet or what, I don't know. I was reading an article this morning from a cardinal, but the intrigue and conspiracy around the Vatican is always great at times of transition, and nobody knows what goes on behind the scenes there. This cardinal said it's entirely possible that the Pope has already died and that they're maneuvering people into position to try to arrange the leader they want to take his place before they announce his death. I don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't matter. We're not going to ever be told the truth about those things. But the thing is, you're dealing with a global organization that has power over the minds of 2 billion people. And Satan is very much embedded into that organization. And so it will somehow play a role in this. But as we went down from that in the chapter, it says in the American Standard, it said, he shall humble. The angel is describing it specifically. And he says, this ruler will humble three of those rulers who were formerly mentioned as part of the 10. And when you touch on the humble, it says humiliate. And I thought, man, oh man, I have never seen world leaders being publicly humiliated. And I don't know if historically if that has ever happened like this before, but to be on a television program and to have yourself humiliated and that film being shown in every nation on earth within minutes, that's got to be a first. So I don't know. I don't know if Donald Trump is that horn, but it's interesting. His name is Trump, which is a horn. There's so many things, you know, and I'm just going to let it unfold and keep watching. But man, oh man, it is getting crazy. So, and then it says also the other thing, it says he will seek to change times and laws. And this is where the Seventh-day Adventists point to the Pope changing Sabbath from the Saturday to the Sunday. But we have a different understanding of Sabbath. It's a spiritual concept in the New Covenant. It's not about a day. And so I've never really bought into that. But Donald Trump, a couple months ago, said he thinks daylight savings time is a big waste of money and he wants to change it. And I thought, oh, he wants to change times and laws. I know he's going to change many laws, but those things fit too, so we'll see. Anyway, there's just so much, but there's a lot of scripture you have to jump around to, like, to tie it all together, and it's a big job. People have been arguing about who these figures are for 2,000 years. And I have read so many different ideas that you reach a point, you say, we're just going to let it unfold. Eventually it will become clear enough, but it's not worth fighting with other Christians over. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll go down to verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Isn't that interesting? That's a very funny way to... Paul's saying a door was opened for him in the Lord, but he didn't find rest in that. You realize a lot of times God allows us or even leads us to something only to get there and find out, I don't fit here, you know? And then he brings you to the next step. And there are steps in life. I think it's important to understand this. I remember one time before we moved back to New Brunswick, I was cutting the lawn at the highway house, and we had a lot of grass to cut, and I had a push mower, and I'm walking and walking and walking and pushing and pushing and pushing, but you're out there and you're spending your time, and I'm communing with the Lord while I'm cutting grass. And all of a sudden the Lord says, would you like to have a riding lawnmower? Because I'm like, part of you is grumbling internally while you're doing the job, right? And I paused and I'm like, it's good for me to walk around and push a mower. It's exercise that I need. I would like a ride-on mower, you know, and I had this little conflict. And I stopped and I said, Lord, do you want me to have a ride-on lawnmower? And right away he said, no, I don't. And I said, okay, then I don't want one. And you think, what a strange thing to commune with the Lord about, right? Out of the blue, just bang. And it was maybe 2 days later, my dad called me and he said, I'm getting a new lawn tractor. And he said, I want to give you my ride-on mower. And I said, oh, I said, well, thank you very much, Dad. But I said, maybe you can find someone else to give it to. I'm not interested. And he goes, well, you don't want it. And I said, well, actually, and I told him the story. And so then he laughed. He goes, okay. And then he gave it to Joanne and they used it at their house. But I thought, isn't that interesting that God puts a choice in front of you, but just because God brought you the choice doesn't mean it's what he wants from you. It can be a step, right? So what is that all about? Well, he wants to teach us. He wants us to learn. He wants us to grow. He wants our understanding to be expanded. And through those communications, one thing I learned was I was speaking with the Lord. He had a lawn tractor, which I had no idea that my dad was planning to get a new ride on. And I had no idea that two days from then I would be offered that. But God came ahead of time. And of course, it was about spiritual things. It wasn't about our lawn and about my exercise or any of that. It was a revelation, you know, cutting the grass and all of mowing down the flesh that God wanted. But it mostly is about obedience, and it's about learning not to rush into decisions. And I'm very bad at this. My brain can quickly come up with an answer and make a decision. And the Lord was showing me that day, the correct way is to seek me in all things. And I am still bad at that. I got in trouble going to Dar's house the 1 year because I quickly, in my mind, formulated a response and gave it. It seemed to be the right thing. And I believe it was the right thing, but it was the wrong method. I did not consult the Lord. And this is what you find all through scripture over and over. When Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, they came and deceived him. He did not consult with the Lord. He went ahead and made a deal with them, and he got in big trouble. And these are the things. And so often God opens up doors for us, but even as we go through the doors, if things aren't settled and at peace in us, we have to keep searching for what God wants. What is your ultimate direction? Just because this door opened doesn't mean this is the door I'm supposed to be remaining in, or, you know, whatever. And I find that very interesting that Paul says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. He went through for a moment. He said, God opened the door. I went through the door, but I did not feel like I was to remain there. But now here, I want you to hear this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's a beautiful way of speaking of what we share with the world. Mm. I'm allergic to perfumes, but I have a feeling I would not be allergic to this fragrance. Okay. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Everywhere you go as a believer in Christ, there's a smell coming off of you, an aroma. To one, it's beautiful. It's a life-giving scent. Mom was very good at meeting complete and total stranger Christians. She loved that. Everywhere they went, they would seek out a church on their holidays, and they would end up in somebody's home for dinner that they had never met. And she would have all these stories of everywhere they went, of all these people she met, but they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And she had this yearning to always meet new brothers and sisters. It was pretty cool. That's a connection that comes in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it's much different today than it was then. You don't know now. You go to a church, you have no idea what they believe. Back then, it was pretty simple. It was straightforward. Everybody was kind of on the same page. And man, have times ever changed. But this is the aroma that comes forth by your words, by your actions, that others can tell that you are like them, that the life that is in you is also in them. But conversely, when you come in contact with people who are in a rebellious place against God, they get angry at the smell that comes off of you, the aroma that you give. To them, it's death. And it is a death. When you offer the way of salvation to somebody, you know, too many people, I guess, in today's day and age, they have shared the gospel as something like, you've all heard this, it's a free gift, you don't have to do anything, just receive salvation, God loves you, you know, you're forgiven and you're saved forever and ever. And they neglect to tell you that you must pick up a cross. That's part of the package. They say it's not about works, and if you bring the cross in, they say now you're teaching works. No, I'm just teaching what Jesus told you. You can't earn salvation, but the old man can't earn salvation either, and the old man can't enter into the kingdom. He has to die. And saying the sinner's prayer, but continuing to live a life of sin and wickedness is not what the Bible teaches. That's not salvation. That's phony baloney. True salvation is hearing the word of God and obeying the word of God. That is salvation. So yes, we hear that in Christ our sins are forgiven. But Christ said, and if you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross every day and put that old life to death. Is that works? I don't know. But you got to do it. There's no way to enter the kingdom without carrying a cross. We're to become like him. He went to the cross. But when we do that, there's a fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. It's not us who smell beautiful and wonderful. It is Christ in us, right? Let's look at Mark chapter 14. So it says it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the Passover is a big deal in Jerusalem. Crowds and crowds of people. And Jesus had become quite well known. Wherever he went, thousands of people seemed to show up, and they knew they brought their sick people with them. There was a good chance they'd be healed. And the Pharisees and chief priests, they hate him, and they're seeking a way to kill him. And so his time of death is very near. And it says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, who was or why was the ointment wasted like that? For this could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. In, I think it's in John, same story, but a little different version. John 12. Remember what I said in the past with when you're studying the Word of God, sometimes you'll find two different versions of the same event, and you have to bring them together. What is lacking in one fills in on the other one, and vice versa. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so there's a time discrepancy, unless you understand he came 6 days before, but the event occurred 2 days before, according to the other chapter. They gave a dinner for him there. Where? In Bethany. Not at Martha and Lazarus and Mary's house. See, if you just read this one, you will assume that it is at Martha and Mary's house, but the other chapter tells us it was at Simon's house. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Clearly, she anointed his head and his feet when you marry two together. One is telling you one part of it and one is telling you the other part of it. This is very interesting. I'm not going to go deep into this one today, but what is the head and what are the feet? This is an anointing taking place, and there's two parts being anointed. And it's the body of Christ that is being anointed. Well, we know who the head is, and his death was right at hand. Well, then who are the feet? Last. See, in the, you go back to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the golden head, but the feet were clay mixed with iron. And it was speaking with the 10 toes, speaking of the final kingdoms of the earth. And here we have an anointing unto death, but a beautiful fragrance filling the whole room on the head and on the feet. What does that mean? First man child, Jesus, is the first of many sons, is how he's worded in the Bible. He's the first fruits, the firstborn son of God. But there's many. All who come in his likeness, all who are born again of his spirit. And there's a man child at the end, the youngest, who will receive the same anointing unto death. It's not a problem. We don't like the word death, do we? But through Christ's death, the curse was broken. What about through the death of the last man child? The temple is dedicated. Like, these are such powerful events that are coming. And the fragrance that fills the whole room is a thing of beauty. It's costly. I want to see, like, Mary says this could have been sold for 300 denarii, approximately a whole year's salary. I don't think Mary and Martha and Lazarus were wealthy people. There's no indication anywhere of that. But somehow she came into possession of a fragrant perfume in an expensive alabaster box that was worth 1 year's salary. Maybe today, a $50,000 bottle of perfume. And she broke that package, that box. It said that you had to break it in order to release the perfume. And she anointed Christ all over his head and his feet. What does that tell you about Mary's thoughts toward Christ? I would say so. She loved him. And I have to believe that Mary understood what was ahead. That she understood he was going to die. Most of the disciples didn't have a grasp on that. But Jesus had spoken. He had shared those things with them from time to time. And I think she listened. Remember, it said at different times that Martha was always busy helping people, serving. She got angry at Mary because all Mary would do when he was around was sit at his feet and listen to him. And I believe that Mary embodies something that we have to get hold of. She is a type of the bride of Christ. Her true desire in her life was to sit and listen to him, to be close to him. Once you fall so deeply in love with somebody, could be your spouse, it could be your parents, could be your child. And I mean, let's face it, your strongest bonds are to your spouse and your children, right? You don't care about money. You care about them. And so Mary, and I don't know how she came into possession of this, but this thing was incredibly costly to her. And it was just to be poured upon him and then wiped off. That's it. But it was a fragrance. Now, last week we looked at, I think it was last week, we talked about Joshua and the children of Israel going up against Jericho and then defeating Jericho and moving on to Ai and losing the battle. And I want to go back to Jericho because the meaning of Jericho is city of fragrance. That's literally what it means. And you said, you know, Jericho is the bride, but I thought Jerusalem is the bride. And both are correct. But there's something about Jericho. There's an element of the bride in Jericho. What had to happen at Jericho? It was surrounded by incredibly thick and strong walls, very costly walls to build on a city like that, so wide that chariots could run around the top of them. Imagine that. Inside Jericho is a woman, and she has turned her back on her life, her kindred, her nation, her city. And she has turned herself towards someone else. She discovered a truth that to grab hold of required her to deny her life, everything in her life. We're in the same boat. When you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, I've made you a new creation. All things are made new. And I've called you to a new family. I've called you to a new nation, ethnos. I offer to you to come out from where you are and to join this one. And what is the mistake that Christians make? They want to be part of two ethnos, dual citizenship. They want to keep their earthly and they think they can have everything. And Jesus said, you can't. No man can serve two masters. And I see the saints trying to serve two masters. Picture in the news yesterday had a man with the American flag on his t-shirt. He was a big man, heavy. And it said, Jesus is my savior and Trump is my president. And I thought that embodies it. It captures it right there. You've got your two masters written on your shirt, but one master says you can't serve two of them. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can't serve Donald Trump and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying very hard. And it's so sad. I feel a great disturbance when I see that. I feel sadness. I feel sorrow because I know the only way for that man to truly become a follower of Jesus Christ, he has to put Donald Trump on the cross. He has to put MAGA on the cross. He has to put that American flag on the cross. Rahab, undoubtedly the city had a flag, some kind of a standard that flew, a national identity, a king or a ruler over them. And she essentially betrayed all of that when she told those spies, I believe in your God. That is why the fragrance that comes out of you is death to them. You're a betrayer in their eyes. And this is the whole journey of following Christ. It is a thing where we have to come to a point when you see God, and I don't mean physically, I mean when you glimpse what this is about, you see the truth of the gospel, that you are a sinner, that this world is fallen, that it is wicked, it has turned away, it spits in the face of God. Then you see the beauty and the holiness of God. You see the plan of salvation. You see the Son of God hanging on the cross. And you understand that he has made a way for you to come out of sin and into life. And now your choice is you can't stay in there and be in there. You can't be a member of this ethnos and a member of that ethnos. They're two conflicting, they're at war with each other. Imagine being a dual citizen and those two nations are in a deadly struggle. Which one do you choose? You can't continue to play both sides. And that is exactly the way it is in the kingdom. And so these walls and this wealth, the walls, the city is like an alabaster container. It's costly, it's powerful. There's something inside. And this, when you envision Joshua and the children of Israel marching around the city and then these walls come down, there's one thing left in that city that is not destroyed. What is that? I'll say, who is that?
Rahab.
It's Rahab. This is the calling of the bride. When When the kingdom of God comes knocking at our door, the choice is to say yes and allow all of the destruction of everything around you, the earthly. That could, and it's different for every person, but it can involve your earthly family. It can involve your earthly treasure, because all of the silver, all of the gold that was in Jericho had to go into the Lord's treasury. The bride can't tithe. It's not possible. When she comes to the King of Kings, if 300 denarii are a year's wages, then 30 denarii would be a tithe. You understand what I'm saying? Jericho is the life of Rahab, the life of the bride. That nature that is around her that keeps out the kingdom of God has to be broken down. And the kingdom of God is very, very different from the kingdom of Jericho. The wealth that Rahab had, that the city had, had to be turned over to the treasury of the Lord. You might as well just do it. How does that work in our life? We don't say, my, I had a good week. I earned $5,000. I'm going to very carefully write out my check for $500 and bring it into the temple. The bride can't do that. Lord, this is your money. Direct me what to do. This is your treasury. And remember last week we talked, there was a man who decided it was his. And he perished. Rahab goes on and becomes part of a new ethnos. She becomes a bride in Israel. It's so amazing. But there's a fragrance being released. When Jericho is destroyed and broken, there is a thing of beauty emerging from those ashes. And to you, it's the smell of life unto life. When I tell you that nothing belongs, if you have a choice. I'm not telling anybody how to live their life. But you have a choice to turn your life, everything in your life, over to Joshua. And this is not death to death. This is life to life. How many times have we shared, you do not lose when you lose everything to him? It's impossible to lose. And so we see this city, you know, there's every one of us, really, it's sort of like a state we're in when Christ comes to us. But he's calling everyone to be part of the bride. Jericho is the first fruits. It's the first city in that land. Not all of the other cities are going to turn their wealth over to the treasury of the Lord. Only the bride does that. The rest paid tribute to him. But Mary gives everything she has. She doesn't give it with a designation of let's use it to do something useful. I've seen people are very tricky in their inward parts. And as a pastor, I can tell you many, many times, the larger the gift that came into the church, the more expectation there was of what you were to do with it. A family would write a check for $5,000 and then put a stipulation on it that it was to do this, or, and it usually had something to do with their favorite thing. That's not giving unto the Lord, I'm sorry. You are trying to make use of the legal tithe that you believe you owe God and still get something out of it for yourself. It's amazing what people will do. The genuine heart of the bride lets go. She releases. She's not in her mind imagining and devising ways of directing it so it can be used in a manner that will please her somehow. And this is it. This is the complete abandonment that is required. All the things, all the people, all the possessions, you let go. God chooses to leave some of them for your benefit or your pleasure. That is up to him. You don't have to try to manipulate him or talk him into anything. But this is the breaking of that vessel. Paul says that we are clay vessels. I think in Corinthians, with a treasure inside. How do we get the treasure out of the vessel? It has to be broken. It has to be broken. But I want to show you something. Let's look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea. Does God leave his children broken? Does he strip you and leave you stripped?
No.
Hosea 6 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Now, you guys already have understanding of 2 days and the third day, and we know we're living in the third day, right? Let's go to Joshua chapter 6 now. In verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire and everything in it." Remember, this is Rahab's former life. "Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And now in verse 26, "Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. And at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.'" This is more of a prophecy than a curse. Because when you start to see what Hosea said, "He has torn us, but he will revive us, he will heal us, he will raise us up again." In the process that God takes you through, there's a tearing down. There's a time to bring low and there's a time to raise up. And when you give up everything for him, Jericho is destroyed and the treasure is in his house. But he's laying out here a formula for his future plans. "At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation." all those people who choose to submit to the cross, when God says, I want you to let go of this, and you say, I don't understand, Lord. How's that going to benefit anything? And he says, I just want you to do it for me. And you say, okay, you struggle, you wrestle. I don't know if Rahab instantly felt like she should turn her back on everything in her life, or if there was a great wrestling. Most of us have a wrestling period that takes place in our life. We're not ready right away when we hear this call to come and die. If you are, then I don't know if you understood the call. When we go out evangelizing, we should tell people. Be honest with them. I'm inviting you to come and die today. And in your death, you will pick up new life. It's a different message than what is so commonly proclaimed, but it's the truth. And yet we have this hope that it doesn't end with the stripping down of everything in your life. No, Christ comes in. You have a great fragrance within you. And Paul says that that fragrance is Christ in you. He took up residence. Jericho, the city of fragrance, is still the city of fragrance. He lives in Rahab. She lived in Jericho. The treasure that's in you is the fragrance, and God is spreading that over the world. As you go through a breaking period in your life, guess what comes out? Success in this world does not bring about the fragrance that people will smell and say, there's life there. There's something good here. Now, not everybody's going to say that. We understand. But to those whom you have been called in your lifetime to reach, don't be afraid to embrace the brokenness and the tearing down, because in that, people will be drawn to you. The more successful you are, the more uncomfortable people feel around you. Do you understand that? They put on airs. They put on a different persona. There can be jealousy. There can be all kinds of stuff. But the humble, the ones who have been through something difficult, people are attracted to come. You can relate to their pain and their suffering. And that's who Christ has called us to. Just read through the gospel. You want to see what group of people his heart is after? It's the halt, the maimed, the weak, the lost. And God knows what it will take to make us have a fragrance that they can see life in. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 16. Because it doesn't end there. All right, so we find the days that we're in now. It says Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then it says in verse 34, it says this, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. So in the days of Ahab, the most wicked ruler of Israel, Hiel rebuilds Jericho. And it says, he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. His firstborn died as he laid the foundation. Hiel the Bethelite. Bethel is a town. El, first of all, E-L means God. Beth means house. So Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethel is house of God. So Hiel, you can see where this is going. Hiel means El lives. God lives, and he's from the house of God. And he begins the rebuilding of this city of fragrance. And he starts by laying the foundation stone in his son Abiram, who means the exalted one is my father. Who is that? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone. So God the Father, Hosea told us who would do this. He has torn us, and he will restore us. And his restoration, this city that he builds, has been laid at the cost. The foundation is laid at the cost of his firstborn. And the finishing of the city, the last thing they do is they set the gates and the walls. And this city is finished at the cost of his youngest, Segub, which means high, raised up, exalted, secure, unassailable, and protected. When the Holy Spirit of God is poured out on the final bride and the man-child, she will be exalted on the earth, anointed to rule and reign with him. But there's a final sacrifice when the gates are being installed. Many sons and daughters of God will give up their life as a sacrifice. Dedication. We know what's going on. We know that the gates are being placed. The city's finished. It's not life to death. It's life to life. You give up life, you gain life. How you live determines whether your life will bear a fragrance or a stink on this earth. And I believe that, you know, Christ was anointed with this nard, but then when he was buried, they put all kinds of myrrh and frankincense and ointments upon him. And there was a tremendous fragrance coming out of his death. It was salvation. It's the smell of salvation. And this is the thing, when he's calling a bride, he's saying, I want you to come in my image. I want you to bear your cross. I want you to have the same fragrance coming out of you that comes out of me. And this is a fragrance of life unto life. Your testimony, when you speak to people, you may go through sorrowful things, but your testimony should not reflect sorrow. Your testimony should reflect life to life. Every loss that we have is a gain. Every cracking of the clay vessel is a loosing of more fragrance. And that's why we can walk. We don't know how long of a journey we have. Maybe it'll be 100 years, but not likely. Maybe it'll be 70, maybe it'll be 55, maybe it'll be 45. You do not know. But what you can do is allow the Spirit of Christ to take you on a journey that will bring down the walls and turn over the treasure into his treasury, that only you are left in the middle of what was your life before, and you say, I've left it all for you. Mary gave it all to him. She wasn't counting on a future life with him. She knew he was about to die. But there's a love, there's a desire, and there's a fragrance that fills the whole room that says, this woman loves him more than anything else. We will be tested in that. Trust me. But it doesn't matter. When you understand and you say, it's life to life, everything I lose here, I gain again. There's no eternal destruction for those who are in Christ. It's eternal life. It's an ever-growing abundance of being with him and the joy. And so I hope to impart that we approach our life differently than everybody else does. Instead of wildly striving to cling and hang on to stuff, that if the Holy Spirit comes and touches, we give it to him. It's yours. We become people with no walls up. We're not trying to keep anything in. We're not trying to hold on. But we've just released all that we are to him. And when you do that, I believe that is a fragrance that rises up to God. A pleasing fragrance. And we just follow the path. Just walk the journey. Let him take us on it. And remember, there's a mission. One of your missions is to release fragrance. It'll catch people's attention. What is that? Well, let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you about the fragrance within me. Christ, the one who died. All right. Let's stop there today.